chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters into not his heart, but his stomach, and then is expelled?" And thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You may be seated. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that you give us. We thank you for its power, its clarity. But Lord, we know that we must also have the power and the illumination of your Holy Spirit. Even now at this time, we pray that you would help us to understand your word. We pray that you would open our eyes. Lord, remove any scales that may be there. Lord, help us to receive it in faith. And Lord, that you would apply it to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. To begin this morning, we consider this question: what is required in order to be saved? What is absolutely necessary in order to be saved from your sins? For you to be right with the Lord, to be forgiven by Him, to be accepted by Him, what is it that is necessary? Do you need to have the right family background? Do you need to have the right connections socially? Do you need a certain level of education, certain standard that needs to be met? Do you need a set amount of income? Or what about the other way? Are there things that will automatically bar you from being accepted? Being from the wrong family, will that automatically make it impossible for you to be made right with God? Perhaps part of the wrong people group, or on and on, are the things that bar you, no matter what. It is sad but true that the tendency of the sinful human heart is such that we make whatever it is that we are, whatever social status, whatever level of income, whatever people group we are, as the best and the greatest. That I become the standard of what is good and right. That all those other people, whether they are above us or below us in our eyes, they're the ones that are wrong. We reason this way, of course. I've done bad things, but nothing like Johnny over here. The Lord will understand my faults. The Lord knows my temptations and knows it wasn't actually really my fault. It was somebody else's fault. I'll make it to heaven. The Lord will accept me. We're often, before the Lord works in our hearts, truly sure of this. But those people over there, there's no way. That is the common reasoning for many in this day. And it's the common reasoning throughout the history of humanity. But the Pharisees in Jesus' day We're taking what were in fact true and good promises of God. That God was a God to the people of Israel. That He would work through the descendants of Abraham, and that He would be a blessing to the family of Abraham, the nation of Israel. And He would give them many covenant promises and speak to them in this special way through prophets, through the Scriptures, and speak through them. The Pharisees in the days of Jesus, they were taking these blessings of God and they were boasting of them in themselves as if they were the good and the right. All the while, as we have been seeing more and more as we work our way through the Gospel of Mark, all the while rejecting the very substance of these promises. For they were more and more rejecting the Christ, Jesus, who had come. They had reason to glorify God, to give humble thanks to God for the privileged position that they were in as God's covenant people. But instead, as we see more and more, they are turning away from Him. And they are missing the one thing that is necessary to be made right with God. Faith in Jesus Christ. They had all of these privileges, all of these wonderful things that they should have been thankful for, but they were missing the one thing necessary. Faith in Jesus Christ. We find ourselves here in Mark. Once again, it's been several weeks since we've been studying this together. But remember that Christ is increasingly, at this point in chapter 7, He's increasingly meeting opposition. Opposition from particularly the religious leaders in the people of Israel, His own people. Herod, the civil leader, was starting to take interest. Remember, Herod thought that maybe this was John the Baptist come back from the dead because he had put him to death and was afraid. The Pharisees are now actively following Jesus, trying to find out, is Jesus doing anything wrong so that they can condemn Him? Because they do not like the things that He is saying and doing. He is meeting opposition. He is meeting proud hearts. Hearts that ought to be softened, humble, believing in Him, but are rejecting Him time and again. He is the coming Messiah. And so Jesus is both showing in this passage before us and more and more going forward that His coming will benefit those outside of Israel, as well as showing, yes, the sad but true reality, the great sin of many in Israel who are rejecting Him. And He's just clarified what we've read in verses 14 to 23. He's just clarified how foods are no longer unclean. And this, of course, a picture of this distinction between Jew and Gentile. These barriers are coming down, that they'll be fully demolished on Christ on the cross when this barriers will fully and finally be brought down between Jew and Gentile. That the church will be a place for both Jews and Gentiles, those who believe in Christ and have faith in Him. And it's important to see the context of this passage. But these verses before us, verses 24 through verse 30, for many are in fact a stumbling block. Many read these words and they don't believe that Jesus would actually say these things. That isn't Jesus being mean to this woman. Many times we have this picture of Jesus that He would never say anything direct even, or resembling in any way something that is not absolutely loving or gracious. Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ never sins. He is gracious. He is loving. But that also includes saying hard things at times. But Jesus, we must keep in mind this context, that Jesus is not being mean for meanness' sake. In fact, it's not even a negative portrayal of Him that we find here. If we keep in mind the end result, that Jesus does work, and He works powerfully and graciously for this woman. But He's not rejecting her, but He's teaching her and He's teaching us. And in fact, He's testing her faith as well as ours. Salvation is for the Jew first. He starts there, but He also comes and He is Savior for the nations as well. And in this miracle, we're taught how the grace of Christ is already at this point beginning to flow to the Gentiles, and it will only increase more and more till finally the Gentiles are brought in. And it's true at this point in the text, it's not fully come yet, but we are already seeing glimpses of it. Jesus is the Savior of His own people, but He's Savior of these foreigners also. We'll see more of that in just a moment. But this morning we'll see very simply, it is faith in Christ, not any other thing, that saves us. But it's faith in Christ, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. Those are the categories that we find in Scripture. Whether you are a Jew or a Greek, a Gentile, it is faith in Christ that saves us, and that alone. What we see first is the sinner's great need. Mark presents to us a picture of this woman who comes to Christ who is in great need. As we see there in verses 24 and 25 that Jesus is once again, He's trying to get a little bit of peace and quiet. People are following Him. They're hounding Him. Many for bad reasons, but many, they're curious. Others, they know Jesus is powerful. They know He's a powerful preacher and teacher. And so He always has crowds around Him. And so He once again tries to get away for a season. But of course, He's interrupted. But He is in Gentile territory. He's in unclean land. He's in the region of the Gentiles. He has taken a break from His ministry in Israel and is now in the land of the Gentiles. But there is this woman who comes and there is a great need. And we see that in verses 25 to 26. And Mark is piling on these things that in the eyes of any Jewish religious leader would have caused him to ignore this woman indefinitely, to send her away. What do we see there? A woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of Him and came and fell down at His feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged Him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Children, you all know baseball. How many strikes does it take in baseball to be out? When I'm playing, it's usually five or six. We'll just bend the rules a little bit. But it's three. Three strikes and you're out. But this woman has so many strikes against her. It's unclean. Time's unclean. Mark lays it out. She's not only unclean, but she's just not culturally or humanly speaking one that a religious leader would want to take the time to talk to. First of all, she is a woman. She's not a man of any standing even. She's a nobody. We're not given her name. She's a woman. As far as uncleanness, she was a Gentile. Mark makes that abundantly clear. This is an unclean territory. This is an unclean woman, a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And what is her need? Her need is that her daughter, not her son, but her daughter, is in need. And it's a need of uncleanness. She has an unclean spirit. A demon. But Mark is emphasizing the fact that it's an unclean spirit. Again and again. There is a great need. Truly, to look at her and to be there. If you were looking on as a member of the crowd and looking at Jesus and this woman, what you would have expected would be that Jesus would have rebuked her, been cruel, and sent her away outright. Not engage with her in any way. There was nothing in her that would have made her desirable to help. There's no benefit for Christ, as it were, to stoop to her and to help her. But she's desperate. She goes to Him. She falls at His feet. She begs Him to help her daughter. And in fact, the last time that we see someone falling down at the feet of Jesus was actually Jairus in chapter 5. Similar needs. There's a great need helping on behalf of a child. But yet, how different they are. Jairus there, a man. In fact, a ruler in the synagogue. Someone who had prestige. Someone who you would have seen like, oh yeah, of course, Jesus would help him. But however different they are, Jairus does not, as we see, does not in the end have any advantage over her with Christ. Christ helps Jairus, but He also will help this woman. And as we will see, they both, Jew and Gentile, find fulfillment in Jesus as they have faith in Him. What is striking is that this woman, who is a Gentile, a Syrophoenician, she comes to Jesus. We don't know how it is that she heard, but she must have heard. She heard of Christ, His power, His teaching, and she knows enough of what she has heard and the teaching of the Scripture to know that she should come to Jesus for help with this need. She has some understanding, some knowledge, and in fact, what we'll see, she has uncommon faith, great faith even, especially compared to the unbelieving Pharisees of Jesus' own people. But there is this great need, as Mark lays it out for us, but then we have this surprising challenge of the Savior. So the sinner's great need, but now we have the Savior's surprising challenge. Verse 27, "And He said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" Now it is on the face of this, as we read it, a negative response. Now for us especially, it's shocking. It's shocking because we, I think all of us here, perhaps not all of us, but many of us here are Gentiles by birth. And we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We've experienced the Lord's grace. And so it's shocking because of our images, our understanding of who Jesus is. Why would Jesus say this to her? Isn't He pushing her away? Isn't He holding her at arm's length at the very least? We expect Him to say, "Of course, my child, come and partake." That's what we expect, but of course that's not what the expectation would have been in the days of Christ. For there is a few reasons for that. We should again remember the whole context. Jesus is not being mean for meanness' sake. He is leading her and us to a certain theological understanding. But we should keep in mind that what Jesus says here is in fact true. What He says to this woman is true. What is it that He's saying? What He's saying simply is that the promise of salvation, the promises of salvation that we find all throughout Scripture, were first given to the Jews, to the household of Israel. We've just read it from Isaiah chapter 49. That's just one of dozens of passages that we could point to that says that there is a privileged position in the redemptive history of God's people for the nation of Israel, that those promises were given to them. Israel was chosen to be the instrument which God would use to bring salvation to all the nations. So Christ, in fulfillment of those Scriptures, He came to preach. But who did He come to preach to? What we see time and again is He came to preach to the people of God, the nation of Israel, the Jews. Salvation must first go to Israel. And so many commentators, they make the point in various ways, but it's the same point. Jesus is speaking in terms of this general order of salvation, an order anticipated in the Old Testament, the salvation of Israel first, and then the nations. And so we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. When the Lord spoke to Abraham and He said this very thing, "I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your great name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That is the great charter of God's redemptive work. He's going to raise up a nation that would be this beacon of His grace, of His holiness. And they would be a light to all those around them. And so the evangelistic program in the days of Abraham and following generations was that they would be holy. The nations around them would say, "Wow, that is a holy nation. What is different?" "Oh, what's different? They have the Lord as their God." And then people would be brought into them. Of course, what is the great tragedy that we see time and again is that Israel was not holy. They continually reject God. And so there is chastisement, there is rebuke, finally leading to exile. But still, the great promises of the prophets is that God would restore Israel and then He would bring in the Gentiles, that the promises of God didn't just disappear. But when Christ, the promised servant, would come, His first task, His first obligation was to go to the house of Israel and preach to them, to restore them, and then go to the nations. And so, Isaiah chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days, that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall come forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We've just read Isaiah chapter 49. So as one commentator makes the point, the light of the sun, the breath of life, the productions of the soil, all of these were enjoyed by the Gentiles equally with the Jews, but the blessing which was to be expected in Christ dwelt exclusively in the family of Abraham. That everybody knew that the Messiah would come from one who was a descendant of Abraham and of David. They were not looking for a Gentile family from which the Savior of the world would come. No, it would come through the people of Israel. So what Jesus is doing here is merely pointing out the reality of what the Bible says. That the obligation for Him and His ministry was first to the people of Israel. Salvation is coming. He is the Messiah, but He must first go to the house of Israel. That is what had been promised. That is the proper order and priority in His ministry. But the second thing we should remember is that, yes, this is true, but secondly, even in this, Christ is being gracious to this woman. He does not outright reject her. First of all, where is He? He's in her territory. He has already performed many miracles in Gentile unclean lands. He's just said that this barrier between Jew and Gentile is already crumbling. There is beginning to be this loss of distinction between Jew and Gentile to the point where foods are being declared clean so that there can even be table fellowship. He's already showing that this is the trajectory that is going on. And of course, He does not reject her, but He tests her faith. It's a matter of order, not whether He will save the Gentiles at all. His priorities first is to the household, but then, yes, there is a promise that these other ones are going to be brought in. In fact, they are already being brought in. That in spite of Israel's priority, as we see in Isaiah 56, 66, the Gentiles do become equals with the Israelites in the latter days. It's hard to know how much this woman knew of these promises. We just don't know. How much did she know? How much did she know of the prophet Isaiah? We're not told. And yet she comes to Christ, and she knows enough to be able to interact with Him, even though He is testing her. He is doing that. Fathers, probably more than mothers, we enjoy testing our kids sometimes, don't we? They're trying to come through the door, and we might hold the door against them to see how strong they are. How much do they really want to go outside, or how much do they really want to come inside? We hold the door and we test them, and then eventually we usually let them in. It's somewhat like that. Jesus is holding her out a little bit, but He does draw her in, engages with her. By doing that, He strengthens her faith, but He's teaching us, the readers of this gospel, lessons as well. But the big question is, how will she respond? How will she respond? Verse 28, the sinner's humble faith. Verse 28, but she answered him, Yes, Lord, let even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. If you were in this position, how would you respond? How do you often respond? When challenged, when somebody, certainly different context, but when somebody says, You're such a great sinner. We ought to say, yes, you're right. And you don't even know half the truth of that. But many times we respond defensively, don't we? No, I'm not. You're a great sinner. Just reactively. How does this woman respond? Many times we say, Lord, I deserve better than this. Don't you recognize my worth, my value? How can you show such low esteem for me? But she responds with humility. In fact, she responds with faith. She doesn't argue with Jesus in the way of saying, you're wrong, Jesus. No, she doesn't say that. She says, you're right. Because we know the picture here, don't we? If you have dogs in the home, especially, although our culture today is changing, where many times dogs are brought to the table and they have more special food than children do, so it's a little confusing. It doesn't quite culture to culture match. But in that day especially, and for most, let's say most normal people, the dog is not at the table. The dog is outside. It's this question, is this a wild dog or is this a household pet? It's hard to say. But at the very least, it's a dog that's not at the table, but under the table. And you're not going to give them the best of the food first. You're going to feed your children first. But the woman says, but yeah, but don't the dogs get the scraps? They get the things that fall to the floor. They get the extras. They still get fed, don't they? That's how she responds. But in doing that, she recognizes his authority, doesn't she? She calls him Lord. She's already humbled herself. She's at his feet begging him. She's accepting the unique place that the people of Israel have in redemptive history. The fact that God speaks through them, that Jesus is of them, that he's in the place of authority, not her. She recognizes that he alone is able to help. That's where she's at. She's not at the doctor's office. She's not going to the pagan witch doctors. She's at the feet of Jesus. And in fact, she believes, even though this initial response, you might not think so, but she believes that Jesus is willing. That not only is he able, but she thinks that he is willing. She grants what Jesus says. Yes, go. Do what must be done first. Yes, the children have priority. But us dogs, that's what she's saying, us dogs, us outsiders, there's something for us as well. Lord, your grace is sufficient. You can bring in the house of Israel and also the Gentiles. Again, she's not saying that outright, but that's what the prophets say. But the house is not big enough to fit both the natural born children and all the adopted children. It needs to grow, but grace is sufficient. This Gentile woman is not offered a separate revelation of God, not given a righteousness apart from Israel, but she is coming to the Savior from Israel, the Lord Jesus himself, and she believes that this grace will spill over and it will include the nations, the Gentiles. And she, in fact, is seeming to understand the purpose of Israel's Messiah greater than the religious leaders and teachers in that day. They were rejecting Jesus. They were reading pages and pages of Scripture and hardening their hearts. They're following Jesus not to follow him humbly, but to try and correct him. But she comes with a humble faith. She is essentially saying, yes, Lord, I am a dog. Yes, I am a terrible, dirty, unclean sinner, not deserving of any good thing. That's essentially her profession of faith. John Calvin makes the point, the pride of the flesh must fall down when we learn that by nature we are dogs. I keep saying humble faith, but really all faith, it is by nature and by definition humble. Because what is faith? Faith is this recognition that there's nothing in yourself that is able to save you. A faith is a placing of your trust and your hope on another. It's essentially saying, Lord, I don't have anything in me that is good. But I'm placing all of my hope, all of my expectation, all of my faith, I am placing on another, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that not so much with words, but with her actions. She's at the feet of Jesus, believes that He is able and willing. She doesn't argue with Jesus about her place compared to others. She is focused on Him. She is seeing, and Mark is teaching us through this account that yes, the mission of Christ really was to go to the Jew first, the house of Israel, but it did not stop there. The Gentiles may have to wait a season for the fullness, but it will come. And in the meantime, even in these days of Christ's earthly ministry, there were snippets of it. She heard. Remember, that's a great theme of Mark. Those who hear. Essentially, those who have faith. Humble faith. So the priority of Israel in Jesus' mission does not mean complete exclusion of the Gentiles. That included also those outside the lost tribes of Jacob. And the religious leaders, the privileged, the educated, they were turning away from Christ. Yet this woman saw, heard, and believed. There was increasing resistance among Jesus' own people, but there's this increasing picture of foreigners accepting Jesus. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, who is the sole human voice that we hear confessing that Jesus is the Son of God? We have, of course, Peter's confession, but it is in fact the Roman centurion. When Jesus is on the cross in Mark 15, truly this was the Son of God. And that's Mark doing a literary thing, and the other Gospels, others say it. But in Mark, he's making this point. It's the Romans, the Gentiles who are recognizing who it is on the cross. Well, these others have rejected Him. This is a sad tragedy that ought to grieve our hearts. The Jews in Christ's day boasted that they were the heirs of the covenant of the Lord, that they were His peculiar people, that they were a royal priesthood. And all of these things were true. But they were blind and deaf when Christ, even with this loud voice, with these many signs, with His bold preaching, with His display of His divinity, His display that He's the promised one, they turned a blind eye and they rejected Him. But this woman, who had no relationship with the children of Abraham other than being objects of their being despised, this one did not belong to the covenant people, but came to the feet of Christ, heard His voice, and believed. Of course, Paul elaborates on this in many ways. We'll see a bit of this in a moment in Romans chapter 11. It's no accident that the Gentiles are included in salvation. In fact, it has been the plan of God all along, and we see that even beginning in the ministry of Jesus. And so we've seen that the sinner's humble faith, but finally, we do see here the Savior's gracious work. How does Jesus respond to her faith? She responds and says, yes, even the dogs, though, must get something to eat. And He says, verse 29, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child laying in bed and the demon gone. The Lord acknowledges, He gives praise to her for her statement of faith. It's an uncommon faith, a humble faith. And the Lord grants her request. He is willing. He is able, even from afar, to heal this woman's daughter completely from being possessed by a demon. But His initial resistance is not to be taken as outright refusal, but a testing, an opportunity to instruct. The ministry of Christ is, in fact, beginning to open up to the Gentiles. Not to visit them, heal them, which, of course, is not does more and more going forward. But many of His day, what was their expectation for the Messiah? That many in His day, the expectation was for Jesus to expel, to subdue the Gentiles. Not to go to their land and to heal them and to bring them in. The dialogue here is the focus, not so much the miracle, but the miracle again is another display of the authority of Christ, even over these spirits. He does so even from afar, even in a foreign land. He has come for the salvation of the world, not only the Jews. His power is not tied to one place. It's not tied to one people group. He is King of all. He is Savior of the world. All those who believe in Him will be saved. And He demonstrates that power, that authority in the way He heals and casts out unclean spirits in this place. And we've seen many of these ways in which the Lord, again, is He's not like those ancient gods who power was confined to their little region. And if you were to try and do a miracle outside of it, it didn't work. Oh, Jesus is the Lord of all creation. He's the Savior of the world. And so we've seen the great need of this woman. We've seen the Savior's surprising challenge. We've seen the sinner's humble response, the sinner's humble faith. And then we've seen the Savior's gracious work. Now just several applications as we draw this to a close. And there are several this morning. For this passage is short in some ways, but it is deep. The first is this, that there is a reason for joy. A reason for joy and earnestness in responding to the work of Christ. That we must, whatever condition you may find yourself in this very morning, you must go to Christ for cleansing and for forgiveness. Do not think, well, I'll clean myself up first and then I'll go. That's an ancient lie of the devil. That I'm going to clean myself up first so that I can be accepted by Jesus. Well, what ends up happening? You'll never clean yourself up in order to be accepted by Jesus. You can't do it. It'll just drive you further and further into despair. It's a lie of Satan to keep you from the grace of Jesus. You must go to Christ with your sins and confess them to Him and be cleansed of them by Him. Jesus is your Savior. Go and be cleansed. Matthew Henry makes this note. Those that would obtain mercy from Christ must throw themselves at His feet, must refer themselves to Him, humble themselves before Him, and give up themselves to be ruled by Him. Christ never put any from Him that fell at His feet, which a poor trembling soul may do that has not boldness and confidence to throw itself into His arms. What does David say in Psalm 51? What is it that pleases the Lord? You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, O God, will not despise. You can't bring a big enough offering or tithe to buy the favor of God. But there is one thing that God will never reject. A humble and contrite heart and spirit. Sincerely crying out to the Lord as this woman seemingly did. Lord, You are able. There is no other place for me to go. You alone are the one who is able to save, able to forgive. This reminded Mark's readers, it reminds us today that salvation is offered. It's offered to the world. Both to Jew and to Gentile, like this woman, through Jesus, who fulfills God's revelation to Israel. We must respond in faith. It's offered to everybody, but you must respond. What is the one thing necessary to be saved? Faith in Jesus Christ. We know, of course, that it's the Lord who works that faith in us, but we must never move past this, that we must have faith in Christ. A faith is the instrument that receives and rests upon Christ. It's all of Him. It's not our own works. Even that faith is a gift of God, we are told. We must receive and rest upon Christ for salvation. But in this text, there is also, I think, a warning. There's a warning, first of all, to not presume on covenant privileges. At this point in the Gospel of Mark, I think that this is a repeated theme. But the house of Israel was rejecting, not exclusively, not universally, but the religious leaders, and again, even not them as a whole were, but many of them, were presuming on their covenant privileges while they were rejecting the substance of covenant promises, the Lord Himself. But we must not do that. So this day, children, particularly those who are baptized into the church as covenant children, you are heirs of the promise. That you have a wonderful position, part of God's people. You're part of the covenant community, part of the people of God. You have many privileges that you must not think little of. You should give thanks to God for them, that you get to hear preaching. You get to be taught the Bible at home and in the church. But simply saying, well, why are you a Christian? Well, I was baptized. Or I'm a covenant child. That's a start, but it's not enough. You, as children, must receive Christ as Savior. You must believe in Jesus and rest upon Him alone for salvation. The one who is promised to you for your salvation. Cling to the substance of those promises, Jesus Himself. And then be on guard against pride. Be on guard against pride that the Pharisees failed to guard their hearts on. But there's comfort also. Perhaps you were not a covenant child growing up. Perhaps you heard the gospel later in life. There's a comfort to those who are born foreign to the covenant community. Those born outside of the church. If you did not grow up in a covenant home, there is still hope extended to you. It is those who hear and believe the gospel that are saved. And then finally, there's another warning here, that there is a warning to not look with arrogance on those you perceive to be beneath you. We are not to look generally to be arrogant towards sinners. That's what Paul says in places like Titus chapter 3. He says, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Why? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, and on he goes. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. We don't have the right to be arrogant towards sinners, when in fact we ourselves are sinners. And we have been saved by the regenerative work, as he says in the next verses, of the Holy Spirit applying Christ's work to us. And that was a special temptation in the days of Christ. For the Jews in Christ's day, they were rejecting the very Messiah who was promised. And yet all the while, they were full of arrogance towards those outside. They would have nothing to do with the Gentiles around them. Many, like this Gentile woman, had greater faith than they did. But also then, because of this, there is the temptation for the Gentiles in that day, as well as still today, to be arrogant towards the Jewish people. Because we can reason. They rejected Christ. They gave up all of their covenant privileges. God is bringing in the Gentiles and He's putting out Israel. But it's striking that Paul exactly anticipates this very argument and line of thinking in Romans chapter 11. He says there, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. So we are warned many times, arrogance generally speaking, but particularly towards these ones who in God's redemptive history have had a special privileged position and by and large have rejected the Savior. But there are still promises for them, and we must not be arrogant towards them. There is no room for boasting before the Lord. We ought to and we should give thanks to God for covenant mercies. We're thankful for His covenant promises. But we know that those in themselves are not enough. That we must cling to Christ. Christ indeed came as the Savior of the world, meaning that He came as Savior both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. All those who would believe in Him will be saved and have everlasting life. And so let us cling to Christ, indeed this great One, who has shown us with great power, with great authority, that He is the promised One. He is the Messiah that the Scriptures time and again speak of. And so let us receive Him as the Scriptures present Him to us, even here this day. Let us pray. Our great